Philosophy, a hardbound collection of all the life lessons I've learned.
God is not a Gumby action figure that you can shape any way you want.
Stop doing it.
Phil, have you gone mental?
How about we agree to argue until one of us actually refutes the other?
Are you kidding me?
Phil Johnson in studio, joining us to have a little Too Wretched for Radio chat like we do every week on Wretched Radio. We talk about stuff that would normally get us kicked off the air. So we kind of do it behind the scenes, and that's what we would normally do. But we're going to talk about some nice, helpful topics. Are you ready?
I'm ready. I'm looking forward to this.
Just be warned, if you're a theologian and you ever just stop in the studio, we're going to work you like a mule, is what we're doing with this guy right here. All right, so this is what these are subjects that are indeed helpful that I've got. Hold on, where are my cheaters? I need these because you know how it is these days. It says, Phil Johnson, that's you, why I am a cessationist. Starting with, what is a cessationist, Phil Johnson?
Did I write this? I don't even remember it, but yeah.
Oh, this is going to go really well. Yeah, I've got it. Spiritual gifts fall into two very specific categories.
You know, yes. Like, I'll tell you.
A quiz for you.
A cessationist is someone who believes the apostolic sign gifts from the New Testament, the miraculous abilities like speaking in tongues and healing and raising people from the dead, those gifts pertain to the apostolic era, and they have ceased. They are not in operation today. So that the gift of tongues you hear about in charismatic churches and all doesn't really resemble what happened on the day of Pentecost, when you had thousands of people each hearing the gospel in their own language. Those were recognizable, translatable languages, not just gibberish sounds. And because the gifts that are claimed today are so different from what we see in the New Testament, we believe those apostolic sign gifts have ceased, and we're not to expect those things to happen.
Okay, so things like prophetic utterances,
right?
What's going to happen in the future, or divine revelation, God told me to tell you, you shouldn't have worn the same shirt that I wore,
right?
Things like that.
It's primarily that kind of thing, the extra-biblical revelation, because we have the full canon of Scripture. And the prophetic gifts that you see occasionally operating in the New Testament were the signs of an apostle, Paul says. That's what he calls them in, I think it's 1 Corinthians 12, the signs of an apostle. And since there are no apostles today, apostle is defined in Scripture as someone who has actually seen the resurrected Christ in the flesh, not a vision, but actually someone who saw the resurrected Christ. That was one of the requirements for an apostle. And since there's no one like that today, although there are people who make spurious claims about that, there are no real verifiable apostles. And in order to identify who was a legitimate apostle, they had these gifts where they could heal people from congenital disabilities, they could speak in tongues, so that even if they didn't know your language, they could communicate to you in a language you would understand. They could occasionally raise the dead and things like that that simply don't happen today. There are no credible testimony.
But I have heard stories about those things happening in faraway distant places without any video.
Right. And in fact, there's a group of California young people who claim they walked on water. But oddly enough, although they were teenagers, all
they
with smartphones,
have a cell phone.
Nobody thought to videotape that.
All right. So now here's what I'm just going to trip up this whole cessationist business of yours with one simple question. What Bible verse says all of that stuff is done? One verse, Phil Johnson.
There isn't such a verse, just like there's not a verse that tells you when the canon of Scripture would cease. It just ceased. I mean, think about the Old Testament. When the last prophet penned the last verse of the Old Testament, revelation ceased. There was just no new revelation for 400 years or longer. And it was the same in the New Testament era when really, I think the last book that was inspired was the book of Revelation. It's also the last in our canon. And it ends with a curse on anybody who would add to it. So that verse at least hints at the fact that there was going to be a cessation of Revelation, not just the book of Revelation, but new Scripture was not to be expected or added to. And in effect, when a charismatic person stands up and says, the Lord told me this and it's a prophecy for you, he's adding to the Word of God, and that's actually forbidden
now,
by Scripture.
Now, that person would say, no, I'm not. I am not delivering an utterance on the level of Scripture.
If it's not an utterance on the level of Scripture, then God didn't say it. Because that is what identifies Scripture. It's God-breathed. It's the Word of God. It's the words of God. So that even the words are inspired. And if you don't have an inspired word from the Lord, then don't claim you have. If you do have an inspired prophecy from God, then you can't claim it's not on the level of Scripture. Because what are you saying then? That it's not trustworthy? That God told you something that may or may not be true? Let God be true and every man a liar. And I say those who claim God gave them special messages are liars. And they're proven to be liars more often than not. Those prophecies, even people who are advocates and big promoters of the idea of modern prophecy, they will even acknowledge that the vast majority of their prophecies don't pan out. They prove not to be true. And the fact that so many of them are untrue, really, by biblical standards, that's sufficient proof that these are not prophetic messages from God at all.
All right. There is a term that is being used these days to describe a growing group of people who believe just the opposite of what you have been describing. They would not say they are cessationist, but they are continuationist. And it is a large group of people in the neo-reform movement, the new Calvinist movement, the young restless reformed, that group of folks. You would agree they are orthodox, correct?
Yeah, substantially orthodox. Yeah, I think they're wrong on that point. But
they're being called Reformed Charismatics or Reformed Pentecostals. Can those two words coexist?
They do coexist because people use them together, but there's an inherent sort of contradiction there. I mean, all the Reformed confessions of faith, the classic confessions of faith, like the Westminster Confession or the 1689 Baptist Confession, or any of the classic confessions, they generally start with a statement. I mean, chapter 1, part 1 in the Westminster Confession is about Scripture. Chapter 1, part 3 is about the sufficiency of God's Word, and it says that Scripture is God-breathed, basically, and nothing is to be added to it. And it goes on to say, we believe the supernatural gifts, these apostolic sign gifts, have ceased. So all the classic Reformed confessions are inherently cessationist. So to become a continuationist and say you're Reformed is to say, I'm essentially Reformed, but I depart from the classic Reformed confessions on this point. It is a major departure, and as you said, it's a growing movement today, so it's sort of surprising, because 50 years ago, you would have had a hard time finding any Reformed people who are continuationists, charismatics. But it's become very popular, not because we have this long catalog of legitimate miracles and prophecies. Not at all. In fact, as I said, most of the claimed prophecies turn out to be manifestly false. So why are people adopting a continuationist view? I think to a large degree, it's simply because somewhere along the line, it became politically incorrect and even perceived as unloving to be critical of our charismatic brethren. And so we sort of called a moratorium. I say we in the broadest sense. I wasn't involved personally, and I wouldn't have done it. But evangelicals, the evangelical movement, more or less declared a moratorium on any criticism of the charismatic movement. And so this made all of these claims become commonplace and familiar, and people don't like to reject what is commonplace, familiar, and popular. And right now, that applies to the charismatic gifts.
Yeah, extremely popular right now. Are you ready for a quiz?
Yes.
All right.
I'm ready to fail a quiz.
You might. We'll see. Why I am a cessationist. This is written by you. Because okay. Your name is on it, therefore it's valid. I found it on the internet, so it must have been done by you. Spiritual gifts fall into two very specific categories. The miraculous and non-miraculous.
Right.
Those are your words.
Right.
All right. We're not to the quiz yet.
No.
The miraculous are shown in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, and they're one set of gifts. And then the non-miraculous are in Romans 12. Explain what you see in those two texts.
Yeah, I'm glad you asked that, because people have challenged me on saying that. They say, well, look, if a gift comes from the Holy Spirit, then it's by definition miraculous. And I think we often operate with different definitions of the word miraculous. When I use the word miraculous, and historically that term has referred to something that overturns natural law. This is something supernatural against natural law. So, as I said, that would include gifts of healing and resurrections from the dead. And
walking on water.
Yeah, miracles. The ability to perform a miracle. That's what I mean by miraculous gift. There are people who've so broadened the definition of miracle that they think everything is miraculous. You know, if I drive into a parking lot and there's an open space, that's a miracle. You know, well, it may indeed be an answer to prayer and an act of providence. And you can thank God for that, but that doesn't make it a miracle by any biblical definition. Miracles in Scripture are signs. They're signs of something important. And they're the kinds of signs that are undeniable. So the healings in Scripture were all public, undeniable healings of congenital diseases. You don't find Jesus healing people of back pain or things that you can't see.
Or post-traumatic stress.
Right. When he healed somebody, it was such an undeniable miracle that even his worst critics, they didn't say, how do we discredit this? There was no way to discredit this. They said, what do we do? Because everybody's going to believe in him. And the only option they had was to put him to death because the miracles he did were so convincing. Nobody's doing that kind of miracle today. But people do have spiritual gifts. And the gifts that are listed in Romans 12, the ones I would classify as non-miraculous, are gifts like helps and administration and, you know, hospitality. And
that edifies the body.
Yeah. All the gifts were given to edify the body, but the miraculous gifts edified the body in a specific way by helping them to identify who was the apostolic authority, who spoke with divine authority so that when this guy spoke, I better believe him. And it was his ability to do miracles or his ability to lay hands on people and give them the ability to do. It wasn't only the apostles who healed people or raised them from the dead. But it was only the apostles and the people who had received those gifts by laying on of hands by the apostles.
All right, so you're saying, if I can boil this down, and by the way, I need to say this, I didn't mean that post-traumatic stress is not a real malady.
Right, but it's one of those...
You can't measure it.
Understand what you mean. It's not something you can observe and say, oh, he was instantly healed.
Right.
But if someone...
A lame man, 38 years.
Yeah, or a man born blind.
You can tell that they've been healed. All right, so what I hear you saying is Romans 12, it's a specific set of lists. This 1 Corinthians list, however, because we've got a completed, sufficient Bible, they simply aren't needed anymore.
Right.
But these are still in effect today.
Right.
All right, so with that in mind, we continue with Phil Johnson, Why I Am a Cessationist.
I'm remembering what this is, by the way. This is somebody has made notes and capsulized what I said in a message.
That's right.
Yeah, it's a sermon I gave.
I know, but we actually played snippets of it on the radio.
Okay.
Somebody
right.
heard it. They went and found it, transcribed, outlined the whole deal. I sent it to you from him.
Yes.
Oh, I should have just taken credit for it myself.
Yeah, well, you did a very good job.
Thank you. Thank you very much, said the two men in gingham. Here is the list from 1 Corinthians 12, all right? And now you're saying this particular list, these are miraculous, correct?
Yes.
All right. Wisdom.
Yeah, it's a miraculous wisdom. I mean, that's not the most spectacular of the gifts, but I think it is talking about a divine ability to almost a revelatory wisdom, so that you know.
Okay.
Discernment would be the same way.
Okay, but some people would say to you, well, there are people like that today that
there
seem
are.
To know what to say in the moment.
Yeah, I wouldn't classify you as one of them necessarily, but there are people like that.
You know.
I'm kidding.
Did I say anything about your windswept hair? No, I did not. And yet, you...
I'm sorry, that was bad of me.
That's all right. Knowledge of what?
Again, like supernatural knowledge, so that you just have a certain knowledge. What he's doing is giving classifications, by the way. It wasn't like there were only these, how many does he name, 12 gifts or thereabouts?
Nine are here.
Nine, okay. So he names nine gifts, and those are the only gifts. He's giving the sort of categories of...
It's not, and we should remember that. The gifts, this isn't even in the Romans 12 list. That's not everything. Ephesians 4,
right.
I think we'd find some more. First Peter has some, but so we don't see
now,
a complete list.
Ephesians 4 passage is interesting because the gifts that are listed there are not abilities at all. They're men, pastors, and teachers and evangelists. And
wow, interesting.
So these are men who are given to the church as gifts. And so that's a different classification of gifts altogether from the individual gifts, the gifts that are given to individuals to edify the body. These are men who are given, again, for the purpose of edifying the body, meaning build it up, evangelists and pastors and teachers.
All right, so the wisdom and knowledge, it goes beyond just being wise.
Right. If those are the only two things he named there, I wouldn't argue that he's giving a category of supernatural gifts. There is, I think, the gift of wisdom. Like you said, there are still people who seem to have an uncanny ability to discern or be wise. You know, like Solomon prayed for wisdom. And I think still today, if people pray for wisdom, this is what James says. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of the Lord who gives liberally. So you can still receive wisdom. But I think because of the way that's situated in 1 Corinthians 12, he's listing a classification of gifts there. And remember that in the Corinthian church, people were competing to do the most spectacular gifts. And for whatever reason, just like today's charismatics, they loved speaking in tongues. And that was the gift they contested with one another to see who could do it the best.
You know what I think would just take care of this whole debate? If we'd stop using the word tongues. I know glossolalia, but if we would say...
It means languages.
Yeah, that would just be, you know, can you speak a foreign language? That's what they were doing at Pentecost.
Right.
All right, so we've got wisdom, knowledge, faith. How do you define the spiritual gift of faith?
Boy, that's a good question.
It's a I've wrestled with it a lot.
Yeah. Again, because of the way he puts it in that context.
Do I need to get out my MacArthur Study Bible?
You can.
Is that
let's see what he says. Let's see what he says.
Well, you should know you probably edited this.
I don't think I edited the Corinthians notes.
Okay, so Corinthians, New Testament?
Yeah, 1 Corinthians.
Okay, got it. All right, just want to make sure. So it's
right after Romans.
Thank you. 1 Corinthians 12 and verses 8 through 10. All right, here's what we've got. Oh, there's miracles right there. Temporary sign gift. The word of wisdom. No, that's okay. Here's wisdom, if you'd like it. Word indicates a speaking gift. In the New Testament, wisdom is most often used of the ability to understand God's word and his will and to skillfully apply the understanding to life. Faith, distinct from saving faith or preserving faith, both of which all believers possess, this gift is exercised in persistent prayer and endurance and intercession, along with a strong trust in God in the midst of difficult circumstances.
Right. Yeah, I mean, he's making the same argument that I'm making because of the where this is placed in its context. It's grouped with other apostolic sign gifts. So he's talking about a particular kind of faith, a particular degree of faith. In fact, I think what he says there is exactly right, that it's the sort of faith that lays hold of an answer to prayer. You know that this prayer has been answered. And I think it's risky for people to, again, that's a revelatory gift. In fact, there's a fascinating chapter in the biography of Cotton Mather, the American Puritan, where he experimented with this idea. He called it particular faith. He said he came to the conclusion that the Lord would give him a particular faith to guarantee answers to prayer. So he would pray for something, and when his heart was at rest, he believed that was a sign from God, a particular faith, he called it, that prayer had been answered, and he would stop praying that prayer, thinking, I've got the Lord's answer or the Lord's promise that it would be answered. So he treated it like a revelation from God. And I think that's exactly what Paul has in mind there in 1 Corinthians 12, because these are all revelatory gifts. As John MacArthur says, they're mostly speaking gifts. And in the context, that's what that suggests. By the way, Cotton Mather ultimately came to the conclusion that what he assumed was a revelatory gift from God couldn't be, because like today's charismatics, it turned out he was usually wrong, and sometimes in tragic ways. He was praying for a wayward son to come to faith in Christ, and he believed God gave him a particular faith that prayer was answered, that his son, Increase, named after his grandfather, that Increase, he called him Creasy would return home and come to the Lord, and in the end, Creasy died in a shipwreck. And as far as Cotton Mather knew, his son never actually came to faith in Christ. And it was one of the greatest heartaches of his life. And it was in the wake of that that he gave up believing that God was giving him this revelatory measure of faith.
Mm. That's sad.
It was very sad. But
and that really is that's painful because clearly he didn't have enough
George faith. Whitfield had the exact same kind of experience. He believed that God gave him supernatural faith about answers to his prayer. And this was one of the few things that Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards argued over, because Edwards was a cessationist, and he tried to admonish Whitfield about this practice of claiming answers to prayer before he actually had the answers to prayer. Whitfield believed that God had revealed to him that his wife was going to have a son, and the son would be named John, after John the Baptist, and he would have a ministry that would transcend George Whitfield's, you know, bringing the gospel to the world. And when the child was born, it was a boy, and so he named him John, but the infant died, I think, before he reached age one. And it devastated Whitfield because he was assuming that this feeling he had was tantamount to a promise from God, that the son would grow up and be greatly used by God. And he had to change his theology as well and become a cessationist.
Mm.
And that's been the experience throughout church history until our generation. And it seems today, no matter how many failed prophecies or revelations, supposed private revelations people get from God, no matter how often they fail,
it doesn't seem to matter.
It has not affected the...
Right, yeah. All right, I'm continuing with our list, wisdom, knowledge, faith, and here come the ones that I think are pretty explanatory of the miraculous gifts: healing, prophecy, working of miracles, tongues, interpretation of languages. All right, I do want to spend, however, a little bit of time in the other gifts that everybody should have some sort of gift, correct?
Yes, right.
All right. And would you also say that the gift that everybody has is given to them as kind of a natural extension of their personality, or is it given upon conversion?
Well, I think it's given on conversion, but I think it often is a natural extension of personality traits, so that if you are naturally hospitable, as a Christian, you're going to be almost supernaturally hospitable. You're going to find in that talent, that inborn talent you have for hospitality, the beginnings, the foundation for what becomes a spiritual gift of hospitality.
Speaking of hospitality gifts, my wife, she loves loves to entertain.
Right.
And she was very excited that we were potentially going to have somebody come to town named Ted Tripp was going to come into the studio.
Right.
And as soon as I informed her, hey, guess what? Ted Tripp is actually going to come to Atlanta and record a resource with us. Her response was, oh, he's going to have to stay, not with us, he's staying in a hotel. Because who wants the parenting expert staying in your house when you got three kids running around? So her gift, it kind of left her temporarily.
So she feels she has the gift of hospitality, but not necessarily of parenting. Maybe.
Not with Ted Tripp. That would just be shameful for us.
No, I happen to know she's a great parent, too.
Well, I know that, too. And actually, he did stay in our home, and he's a dear man.
Yeah.
Ted Tripp. He's exactly what you would perceive in reading that book. Because sometimes you read a parenting book, and you maybe get the sense they're just writing for a living. He lives that stuff.
Yeah.
All right. So we've got ourselves prophecy. Well, now, wait a second, Phil. You got a problem here. This prophecy is supposed to be a non-miraculous gift.
Yeah. That's the one in the Romans 12 list that is problematic, if you want to say. These aren't revelatory gifts. They're not miraculous gifts. Tucked right in the middle there is the gift of prophecy. So you have to ask, what does that mean?
Yeah.
I think that's prophecy in its simplest sense. Simply means to speak the word of God. So,
I do too.
Yeah, it's a preaching ability is how I would read that in its context. If it's a miraculous gift, it's the only one listed in Romans 12. And so I am inclined to think what Paul has in mind there is simply the ability to speak the word of God with power, which any preacher would have either the gift of teaching or the gift of prophecy or a mixture of both.
Yeah, see, I always think prophecy, we tend to think that's foretelling.
Right, and we even use the word like that. We'll say, you know, that was a prophetic message, meaning that impacted me on a level that a typical sermon wouldn't. That was as if I could hear God's voice declaring his word to me, you know. And there are preachers today who sometimes do that.
Paul Washer.
Yeah, that's right. I was going to... I can only take Paul Washer in small doses because he's too convicting, you know.
It's true. How many times have you been saved listening to Paul? I'm up to 14. Yeah. I've been reborn again one more time.
Yeah, it's good he doesn't believe in giving invitations because we'd all have to come every time.
All the time. Service, teaching, exhortation, generosity, leadership, mercy. Those things are pretty neat in their categories.
Right.
All right. Without a Bible verse that says specifically this stuff is done, what word? Let's see if we can... As long as we're wearing the same shirts, let's see if we can come up with the same word. What word do you think would just put an end to this debate to cause people to say, you know what, the Bible is enough? What word?
Sufficiency?
That's the one. That's what I was thinking of. What is so crucial about that word?
Well, the sufficiency of Scripture is actually one of the foundational platforms of the Protestant Reformation. We usually talk about the five solas, right? Sola Scriptura, sola fide, is soli Deo Gloria, solus Christus, and which one? Sola Gratia. That's the one I always leave out. But sola Scriptura, I mean, it means Scripture alone. It means that Scripture is the sole authority in all matters of religious controversy, theological truth, and all of that. Scripture is the final court of appeal, and it is a sufficient court of appeal. So sola Scriptura incorporates both the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. And that's why I say it's pretty difficult to be both Reformed and continuationist, because as a continuationist, what you're saying is you don't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture in the sense that Protestants have always declared the sufficiency of Scripture, that this is the Word of God, it's the sufficient Word of God, and nothing is to be added to it. And once you embrace charismatic doctrine or even continuationism, there is the possibility that God's going to speak to you in your head or give you a private prophecy or whatever. If you believe in private prophecies, you don't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture.
This is pretty simple, but I kind of like it this way. If I were staying at your home and you said, Todd, is your temperature comfortable? And I said, I'm fine, Phil. I've got everything I need, but I'll take a couple of blankets. I'm really not fine.
Right.
And the same, yes, I believe in the sufficiency of Scripture.
But
God also does.
Yeah.
I know you believe that. But,
yeah.
But functionally, you're basically saying that the Bible isn't sufficient.
Yeah, and I think a lot of Reformed continuationists, their hearts are better than their heads. I don't want to be overly critical of, you know, where they really are at in what they believe. The classic example is Wayne Grudem's book on New Testament prophecy, which has done a tremendous amount of damage. I don't like the book because it opens up the notion that any intuitive thought you have, any, you know, what we used to call simply intuition or that sort of sixth sense or whatever, that feeling of backwards deja vu, you know, that you know something's going to happen before it does. We all have experienced that. We all have that sort of...
Even pagans.
Yeah, that's right. And that's how I know it. This is not some miraculous thing. It happened to me before I was saved. It may very well be God uses those things providentially. In fact, I'm certain he does. But to regard that as prophecy, when it's so often wrong, not every intuitive thought I have turns out to be right. Enough do that I sometimes think I'm smarter than I thought I was, or my intuition is better than, you know, because you remember the times it comes out right. But Wayne Grudem wants to treat those intuitive moments as prophecy. And he says it's okay if a thought springs to your mind, it's okay to declare, I think the Lord is telling me this. I just think that's a dangerous thing to say. However, in that same book, he's got an appendix on the sufficiency of Scripture that is one of the better defenses of biblical sufficiency that I've ever read.
So you've got non-sufficient,
yeah, it seems to contradict
with
itself.
Sufficiency.
Right. I always tell people, if you get that book, read that appendix first, and then you won't need to read the rest of the book.
Because you got it all figured out
right
there. Sweet.
Philosophy, a hardbound collection of all the life lessons I've learned.
God is not a Gumby action figure that you can shape any way you want.
Stop doing it.
Phil, have you gone mental?
How about we agree to argue until one of us actually refutes the other?
Are you kidding me?